Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you now, by the mediation and upon the merits of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that your word would run unencumbered, unhindered, that it would run and be glorified by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, that not only will it be effectually delivered, but it will in turn be effectually heard and received, Father, all by the working of your omnipotent grace for the holy sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. For the next three Sundays, we're going to press the pause button on the Gospel of John. And this morning in particular, we're going to look at what is perhaps one of the most familiar, well-known, beloved, cherished texts of Scripture, a precious promise of God to His saints, but one which I am quite certain you would agree we need as the people of God in this hour to hear this promise afresh. Romans chapter 8, let's start at verse 28 and read through verse 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May God bless the reading of His holy word and the teaching that now follows. Throughout the Word of God, there are certain passages of Scripture which seem to stand out and demand more attention than others. This doesn't mean they are more inspired than the rest of the Bible. The truth is, these verses are part of a larger context, but they're often cited in isolation as proclaiming one great singular truth and promise, which brings an overarching encouragement to God's saints at any given time. Martin Luther would describe such verses in the Bible as the Bible in miniature. The Bible in miniature. These little Bibles, if you will, would include such texts of Holy Scripture like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. There's also Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In addition to these examples, we could certainly cite 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And lastly, the all-time and most quoted of these little Bibles is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, it must be admitted that there is a danger in quoting these verses in an isolated fashion. When we pull certain passages of Scripture from their larger context, we do run the risk of misinterpreting and misapplying the verse. The aforementioned John 3:16 is a good example of this. For though this passage can stand alone to proclaim the heart of the gospel, it can also be misunderstood to teach that God loves everyone without exception and with no conditions. In fact, that is exactly how this verse has been misapplied, which has denied the truth of God's wrath against sin and his punishment of unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. But despite this danger of quoting these verses out of their larger context, the truth and promises asserted in these passages do afford every child of God some of the richest and deepest encouragement for their long journey in this fallen world. And in light of this fact, I want to draw your attention to one of those Bibles in miniature which Luther spoke of. A passage of Scripture that is, as I've already said, one of the most beloved and cherished texts of God's Word, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his first of four sermons on Romans 8, 28, he lauded this passage with these great superlatives. Lloyd-Jones said, "We are considering here one of the most remarkable statements that even the Apostle Paul ever made. It is also one of the most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. We are surely entitled to say that in respect of the statement of exalted doctrine, there is really nothing higher than this. Here is ultimate doctrine. There is no greater privilege on earth than to be allowed to examine such a statement as this, realizing as we do so that we are not, as it were, students of philosophy or art or literature, but men and women considering doctrine concerning ourselves. These things, even this exalted doctrine, are written for our consolation as well as for our edification." Now, as we approach our study of Romans 8:28, there are two preliminary points that need to be made about this tremendous statement. First, we must remember the context in which this statement is written. Romans 8:28 falls within the pale of a larger context, which is centered on the assurance of final salvation. In fact, Romans chapter 8 as a whole is Paul's grand conclusion to the great doctrine of salvation of assurance, which he began back in chapter 5 of this epistle. So as we come to read, think, ponder, and study over this incredible statement in Romans 8:28, we must see the promise and truth of this verse through the lenses of our being assured that if God has indeed saved us, He will keep us saved. Thus, when Paul writes that all things work together for good, this good has to do with our salvation. Moreover, it has to do with our final salvation, which is our glorification in Jesus Christ. And of course, this truth is affirmed in the very next verse following verse 28. Look at it. In verse 29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son." So then Paul is telling every Christian here in Romans 8:28, he's saying, be assured of this, everything in your life, everything, is working for your final good. Everything in your life is turning for your ultimate good, which is being glorified in Jesus Christ. This is the context behind the promise of Romans 8:28. It is one of the most precious promises of God to His people that assures them that no matter what happens to us in this fallen world, all things do indeed work together for good, that is, for bringing us to the completion of our salvation. Hence, there is nothing that can undo, unseat, thwart, or hinder what God has done to save us and bring us to Himself. But rather, God has taken everything in our lives and is turning all those things to our final good in salvation. And saying this leads me to the second preliminary point regarding Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the works of His providence. Romans 8:28 teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the works of His providence. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he's proclaiming that it is God who is working all things together for our good. And the only reason that God has such unbounded and uninterrupted freedom to do this is because He is sovereign, and His sovereignty is expressed by the works of His providence. Now, when we affirm that God is sovereign, what does that mean? I'm saying this in a Reformed church. I'm not going to assume anything. What does that mean? Well, this is a biblical term expressing the supreme rule and reign of God over all things. When we confess, as most Christians do, that God is in control, even though they don't know half of what they're even claiming there. But when they confess this, they're declaring the truth of God's sovereignty. Moreover, the sovereignty of God means that all things, both great and small, come to pass only because God has ordained them for His glory. Thus we read in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, listen to what the Lord says through His prophet. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. But one of the greatest expressions of God's sovereign rule over the universe is what we call, in theological terms, the providence of God. The providence of God. The best summary definition of this term is found in the Baptist Catechism. The Baptist Catechism of 1693. Listen to what it says in answer to the question, what is the providence of God? God's works of providence are the holy, wise and powerful acts by which He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, the providence of God is God's ruling government over the world He created in all that is in the world, from the movement of nations to the falling of a sparrow from its nest. Nothing. Absolutely nothing, therefore, is outside of God's rule and reign in the universe. As R.C. Sproul would always famously say, there are no maverick molecules zipping in the cosmos, free of God's sovereign rule. No, God governs, God rules all things in His universe, period. So, when we read then, in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We must understand that behind this glorious, breathtaking promise is a God who rules and reigns over everything in the world He created. We must see Romans 8:28 as simply another biblical affirmation to God's absolute sovereignty as expressed through the works of His providence. God, understand this, God is so controlling every event, every detail in the lives of His people that He is turning them all to the good of His people for the finishing, for the completing of their salvation. Now, understanding the context then behind Romans 8:28 and the great theological truth of God's sovereignty in providence, which dominates this verse, the primary point of this great promise we can summarize in this way. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of his people, completing their salvation. Listen to that again. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of his people, completing their salvation. This is what Romans 8 and verse 28 is all about. This is the great propositional truth of this verse. And it will be this proposition that Paul will go on to expound in verses 29 and 30 by explaining in those verses how God accomplishes his purpose to work all things together for the good of his people. But this morning, all of our attention is fixed on Romans 8:28. And since this statement is a promise of God to his people for the finishing of their salvation, I want us to unpack from this verse four characteristics of this precious promise. I want us to see that the promise of Romans 8:28 is certain, it is exclusive, it is comforting, and it is eternal. To begin with, then, let's consider first that the promise is certain. Look with me at the opening words of Romans 8:28. And we know. And we know. Paul begins this 28th verse in the 8th chapter of Romans with an expression of absolute certainty. And we know. Now, this expression stands in direct contrast to what Paul stated back in verse 26 here in Romans chapter 8 regarding prayer. Look at it, verse 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So, on the one hand, there are things we can be absolutely certain of as Christians, while on the other hand, there are things we simply do not know. Hence, in the context of Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 28, we may not know what to pray for in a given situation, but we can always know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is working all things together for our good. To say this another way, we may not know the details of how God is working out his purpose for our good. Thus, we have difficulty in knowing what to pray for in certain situations. Yet, at the same time, we know the goal of his purpose and what he is working all things together for, which is our final good in salvation. Now, it is significant to consider this term Paul uses, translated know. This word is the Greek term oida, which carries the idea of knowing something absolutely from the standpoint of observation. In other words, this is something I have come to see and understand fully. So Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28 that the promise of God to work everything to the good of his people for their final salvation is a truth he and fellow believers in Christ have come to know with absolute assurance and are still perceiving as God's work in his people. But it might be asked, what would bring Paul and other Christians to such a knowledge of certainty that God is working all things together for their final good in salvation? Well, this question can be answered in three different ways. First, there are the promises of the Bible which point to this work of God. The promises of the Bible which point to this work of God. For instance, there is Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. There's also Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Then take the words of Christ our Lord recorded in the Gospels, specifically in the Gospel of John, in John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then there's John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And then there are the words of our Lord in John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." By such precious promises that God has made in his word to keep his people, no matter what happens to them in this world, beloved, it is no wonder that Paul can assert here in Romans 8:28 a conviction and confidence that God is working all things for the good of his people. The rest of the Bible affirms this blessed truth. But not only are there promises of the Bible which point to this work of God, but there's also the experiences of the saints recorded in the Bible. There's Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all of whom suffered great things, and yet God turned all their circumstances to the good for bringing them to glory. I think particularly of Joseph, whose life is recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Joseph was a godly man who saw both great blessing and terrible suffering. But through it all, he understood that God is sovereign and God is working all things together for the good of his people. In the crystallizing statement of this understanding recorded in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his wicked brothers who did him so much harm, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," that is the evil you did to me, "God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So then by such passages like this in God's word, it is again no wonder that Paul can say with all believers in Christ that we know God is working all things together for the good and benefit of his people. On the one hand, we have God's promises in Scripture, which bring us this assurance. On the other hand, we have the recorded experiences of God's saints, which prove the reality of this work of God's divine providence. But not only does our certainty this promise come from what we read in the Bible, we're also certain that God is working all things for the good of his people by virtue of our own personal experience. In fact, it would be right to say that it was more from this aspect that Paul was writing these words, "we know." These words are very personal and practical. Paul was not writing this sitting in some ivory tower detached from the real world, composing a great theological treatise. No, Paul's interest was always primarily pastoral. He was writing to these Christians in Rome in order to help them with their problems and struggles. In other words, he wrote these great theological truths to equip and edify these saints in the most practical sense. Thus, he affirms from personal experience the glory and truth of this promise. And we know from the experience of our own lives that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, at this point, we need to get very personal and we need to ask, do we know firsthand the work of God turning the events of our life into good to our salvation? Do we know this personally? Look, for example, at the trials and tribulations of your life personally. Have the things you suffered brought you closer to God? Has your trials driven you to seek God more in prayer, to be more deeply in his word? Have you grown to love God more through the adversities you have experienced? Has your faith in Jesus Christ become more sweeter and stronger by consequence of your trials? If you can answer yes to these questions, brothers and sisters, then your life is only proving the certainty of this glorious promise in Romans 8:28. You see, not only does God assure us of this promise by what He's given us in His Word, but He also assures us of this promise by what He is working personally, experientially in our lives. Every true believer in Christ, therefore, should be able to say with Paul, "And we know, I know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good." This promise is certain. But not only is the promise of Romans 8:28 certain, let's notice in the second place, the promise is also exclusive. It is exclusive. Look at who God is working all things together for their good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called. Now, let's be perfectly plain and clear about this. God is not, that's a big N-O-T, He is not working all things for the good of everyone without exception. This is not a promise for the world. It is only and exclusively a promise for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, this promise is for Christians only, exclusively. And therefore, it is a most exclusive promise. Now, what should grab our attention is the way in which Paul describes Christians in this verse. A true Christian, a genuine believer in Christ, is someone, notice, someone who loves God and is called. These are the only recipients of this blessed promise, those who love God and those who are called. Well, let's take a few moments and consider the truth behind these two descriptives. In the first place, according to Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. For the good of those who love Him. Now, note, God is not working all things together for the good of those who merely believe in Him, but only for those who love Him. Now, consider that. There are plenty of people in the world who believe in God, but have no love for God. They believe in Him, but they don't love Him. In fact, James tells us that even the demons in hell believe in God. Even the demons in hell believe in God, but they hate Him with utter hatred. So it is very significant for Paul to qualify who the recipients of this promise are as those who love God. Love God. Now, affirming this raises the obvious question. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? I would say this is a very important question, not simply from the standpoint of interpreting Romans 8:28, but also as a matter of testing ourselves who claim to be Christians and thus claim to be lovers of God. There are several facets and manifestations of a genuine love for God that can be drawn from the Word of God. First, love for God longs for personal communion with God. We see this in the words of the psalmist, "As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." And again, in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." Love for God longs for personal communion with God. Second, love for God trusts in His power to protect His own. In Psalm 31, 23, David admonished God's people, "Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful." Third, love for God is sensitive to God's will and His honor. When God is blasphemed, when He's repudiated or in any way dishonored, His faithful children out of love for Him suffer pain on His behalf. We see this in David, who so identified himself with the Lord that he could say, "For zeal for your house has consumed me," and listen to this, "and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Fourth, love for God loves the things that God loves. Well, it seems to be a no-brainer, but we have to say it. One great example of this expression of loving God is how His true people love His divine word. They savor, hunger, and thirst for God's word out of love for God. There are many examples of this in Psalm 119. Let me just give you a sampling. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." Fifth, love for God loves the people of God. Now, that could have obviously gone under the fourth point, but I'm specifying this for a reason. Those who hate, those who despise, those who slander God's people have no love for God whatsoever, despite whatever claims they may boast about themselves. The Bible makes it very clear that one of the sure and certain evidences of salvation is love for God's people. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life," which is just simply another way of saying we know we have been born again. What's the evidence? What does John tell us? "Because we have love for the brothers." Because we love fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And according to 1 John 5 and verse 1, we love fellow believers just because they're fellow believers. We love those, John says, who are born of the Father, just because they're born of the Father. To stress how important this love is, the Apostle John, he gives this warning in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen to this. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," and the brother referring to there is a Christian brother, a believer. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You can't sit there and claim you love Jesus when you hate his church, when you despise his bride. You can't claim love for Christ when there's no love for the bride of Christ. That's just hypocrisy. That's a lie. And I have the authority to say that because it's what the Bible says, what I just read. And the Apostle John pulled no punches, did he? "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." None of us have to walk away going, "I wonder what he meant by that." Love for God loves the people of God. Sixth, love for God hates what God hates. If we love God, we cannot tolerate those things that God hates, which is namely sin. This means that we cannot tolerate it in ourselves, nor can we put up with it in others. Listen to the words of the English Puritan Thomas Watson on this point. "He that loves God will have nothing to do with sin unless to give battle to it. Sin strikes not only at God's honor, but his being. Does he love his prince that harbors him, who is a traitor to the crown? Is he a friend to God who loves that which God hates? The love of God and the love of sin cannot dwell together. A man cannot love health and love poison too. So one cannot love God and sin too. He who has any secret sin in his heart aloud is as far from loving God as heaven and earth are distant one from the other. Love for God hates what God hates. Finally, love for God manifests itself supremely by obedience to God's commands. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this more plain than anyone recorded in the Word of God. In John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And again, our Lord said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So, let's pause here before we go any further in this study and ask ourselves some important searching questions. Do we love God? That's a fair question. Do we love God? We may believe in God, but do we love him? Do we long for his personal communion? Do we trust in his power to protect us? Are we sensitive to his will and honor? Do we love what he loves? Do we love his people? Do we hate what he hates? And do we strive in everything to be obedient to his commands? Beloved, listen, it is only those who love God that all things work together for good. So here we must test ourselves. Is this true of me? Remember, this is a supreme mark of a genuine Christian. But this is not the only description Paul gives us of those for whom God is working all things for good. A Christian is not only someone who loves God, but also a Christian is someone who is described here in Romans 8:28 as those who are called. In fact, it is this term which explains why we would ever love God in the first place. Those who love God are those who have been called by God to salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul describes Christians as those who are called, he's referring to the saving, sovereign, effectual call of God to those he has chosen to save. This is a call which took place, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it's important to recognize that this saving call of God to his elect is different from his general or outward call to all sinners everywhere by the preaching of the gospel. Explaining this distinction, I want you to listen again to the Puritan Thomas Watson. This is probably one of the best definitions and explaining the difference between outward and inward call that I have ever read. Watson wrote this. He said, "There is an outward call, which is nothing else but God's blessed tender of grace in the gospel, his parleying with sinners when he invites them to come in and accept of mercy. Of this our Savior speaks, 'Many are called, but few are chosen.' This external call is insufficient to salvation, yet sufficient to leave men without excuse. But there is an inward call, when God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ. This is an effectual call. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the ear. By the inward call, he opens the heart, as he did the heart of Lydia. The outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings them to a possession of Christ. The outward call curbs a sinner. The inward call changes him." Very well put. So not only is a Christian someone who loves God, but he's also someone who has been sovereignly, effectually called by God to salvation. This is, in fact, the only reason we have faith in Christ. It's the only reason we have love for Christ and a desire to follow Christ all our days and make much of Him above all things. It is all because God has called us to Himself. Left to our own will and ways and the depravity of our sinful nature, we would never come to Christ for salvation. Never. Much less would we have had any love for Christ at all. We were spiritually dead, blind, deaf, and full of all sinful rebellion against God. But God, in His mercy and grace, before the foundation of the world, chose to save us and bring us to Himself through Christ. And thus, listen, thus at the time He appointed, He called us by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. This is the only explanation for why any one of us are Christians today. It's the only explanation. Moreover, it is the only explanation for why the promise of Romans 8:28 is certain for any of us. God has called us to Himself and has brought us into His family and has therefore lavished on us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, among which is this blessed promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So then this promise of Romans 8:28, it is certain and it is exclusive. But I want you to notice in the third place, the promise is comforting. The promise is comforting. Beloved, what could be more comforting for every child of God than to hear these words? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Let those words sink in. All things work together for good. There are two questions I want to raise in the light of this enormous statement. First, what is the meaning behind this term, work together? What is the meaning behind that term? To work together is the translation of a Greek word from which we get our English word synergism. The idea behind this word is the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. In the physical world, the right combination of otherwise harmful chemicals can produce substances that are extremely beneficial. So here in the context of Romans 8:28, we're being told that God in His sovereign works of providence is He is bringing every detail, every circumstance, every event, word, action, and thought of our lives, all of it, to work together for the good and benefit of our final salvation. Now listen to that. Listen, no matter what happens in our life, are you hearing this? No matter what happens in our life, God is tying it in and bringing it together to form, to fashion what will be the final outcome of our salvation, which, as we've already heard this morning, but we need to hear it again, is to be conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. This is what God is working out in our lives every single day. Now, saying this brings me to the next question, which has already been answered. Do the all things really mean all things literally? The simple answer is yes. As I've just said, God is taking and ordering and overruling everything that happens in our life to work together for the good of our final salvation. Everything God is turning for our good. Everything. But listen to this question. Does this mean then that everything is good in itself, since God is overruling it to serve that purpose? Now, that's an important question. And I'm not going to answer it. I'll let R.C. Sproul answer it. I'll put the burden on him. R.C. did answer this question, and he did so wonderfully. Listen to what he wrote. The bad that we experience is redeemed in the providence of God. This means that God brings good out of the evil we experience. Again, to say that all things work together for good is not the same thing as saying that all the things that happen to us are, when considered in themselves, good things. Yet, if these things are working together for our good, then in an ultimate sense it is good that they happen to us. These bad things are truly bad things, but they are only proximately bad things. They are not ultimately bad things. They are blessings in disguise. This then is how we must look upon everything that we experience in this life under God's providence. They are blessings, whether directly or indirectly. The things we experience which we would deem as good and the things we encounter that we would deem as bad are each working by God's hand to form the ultimate end of our salvation. And this even includes the sin we commit as Christians. Now I've really done it. Now we're getting really controversial. Yes, God is turning that for our ultimate good and salvation. Now, I grant we must be very, 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 very careful in making such an assertion like that, but if all things means all things, then our sin is not excluded from this. All right, well, how do you answer this? Well, again, I'm not going to answer it. I'll let someone else answer it. Robert Haldane, the great Scottish Baptist. He explains this better than anyone I've read on how God overrules our sin to work for our good. I'm going to read this very carefully. Listen closely. Even the sins of believers work for their good, not from the nature of sin, but by the goodness and power of God who brings light out of darkness. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission. And everywhere we also hear of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin in itself that works the good. Did you catch that? Did you hear that? It is not sin in itself that works the good, but God who overrules its effects to his children, showing them by the means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence upon himself and the necessity of walking with him more closely. Their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity, to prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on that righteousness provided for their appearance before God. That's how even our sin, God works for our good. So, I ask you, what's more comforting than this? I mean, really, what could be more comforting than this? To know that God is drawing all things in our life to work out for us a good that will end up bringing us to glorification. This means that there is nothing in our life, nothing, that is not without a glorious purpose. God is there. He is there behind it all, working those hurts, working those disappointments, working those losses, those failures, working that disobedience combined with the successes and triumphs we have. All of these things that make up our life in this world are being brought together by God's wisdom and power to one day place us in perfect conformity to the image of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And this is how we must be always thinking about all that we go through in this world, beloved. God loves us so much. Are you hearing this? He loves us so much that He will not let anything we experience undermine His sovereign purpose to glorify us in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is how we need to talk to ourselves every day. Here's what you need to say to yourself every day. What I am encountering today is God's sovereign plan to make me more like Jesus. You need to say that to yourself every day. That's how you need to look at all your circumstances, all the events, all the affairs of your life. No matter how they make you feel, it's not about your feelings. It's about God's purpose. It's about what He's doing. And what is He doing? He's taking this and this and this and this, and He's synergizing all of it to fit into your life to make you more like His Son. It all has a divine purpose. And we know what it is. You know? I mean, we're not like these pagans out here that you know, just say, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. And? Well, you know, everything happens for a reason. They're clueless. Absolutely clueless. We know everything happens for a reason. And we know what it is. Romans 8:28 and 29. Yeah, we know. We know. This is the good God is working all things together for His children to be more like Christ. And Paul, of course, as we've seen, he clarifies this beautifully in Romans 8:29. So, the promise of Romans 8:28, it is certain, it is exclusive, and it is also comforting. But finally, as our last point of study from this great text, I want us to see very briefly, the promise is eternal. The promise is eternal. The closing words of Romans 8:28 remind us that this promise of God, listen, it is not grounded in who we are. It is grounded in who God is and dependent, therefore, on what God has planned to do. Paul writes that this promise, look at this, he says, it is according to God's purpose. In other words, the only reason all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called by God is because this has always been God's eternal purpose. Romans 8:28 has always been God's plan for all those He chose to save from eternity. Which is the reason Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8 to speak of our being predestined to glorification. That's the reason that's there. It's backing up the promise of verse 28. So this is a promise that is eternal in its very nature. So, when we think about Romans 8:28, Let's be very clear this morning about four distinctive characteristics regarding this promise. It is certain. It is exclusive. It is comforting. It is eternal. But in addition to what marks this promise of God, I want to leave you, in closing of this study, I want to leave you with three pertinent lessons which we should take home from this text. And you'll find them right there in the outline in your bulletin. You can follow right along with me. Number one, nothing happens in our life that God has not already ordained and is working for our good. Nothing. There is no such thing as chance. Chance is nothing. Everything that occurs in our life is there for a reason, and the reason is God's purpose to make us more like Christ, period. Lesson number two. Romans 8:28 is the greatest source of our sanity during those hard seasons of suffering. We should never feel, listen to me, we should never feel as if we are losing our minds over times of hardships. I'm speaking to you as a Christian. If we are Christians, then our only recourse when times get tough, listen, is the joy of knowing what God is ultimately doing in these trying circumstances. Why do you think James 1 in verse 2 is even there? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. And you say, well, where does the joy come from? The joy comes from the knowledge of God's promise that He's overruling this pain for my good. Now, beloved, understand that. When you read James 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, he's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about an understanding. The only reason that we can rejoice in this trial is because we know what God is doing for us in this trial. And that is the joy that we count. It's the knowledge, it's the understanding, not the feeling. And you see, you know and I know, that's where we get in trouble. That's where we get in trouble. Well, this just doesn't feel right. Well, I just don't understand this because of my feelings. Okay, get off your feelings. It's not about your feelings. It's about what you understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones would put it this way. Lloyd-Jones would say, the real problem with so many Christians is they don't think. They don't think. Christian, you need to think. You need to think about, okay, what has God taught me in His Word? What has He shown me about my understanding regarding this trial, this suffering? How should I be looking at this? Think. Don't feel. Think. When we get carried off in our feelings, and you know this, everything gets messed up. Everything gets messed up. And you know what else happens? We misinterpret what's going on. And then we start misapplying ourselves to the circumstances. Do not let your feelings carry you away. That does you no good. And you will not find the sanctified sanity in your feelings in the trial. The only sanctified sanity we will find is in what God has said, what God has promised. This is where we take our stand. This is where we find our joy. This is where we find our joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Indeed. Why? Because you know what God is doing. You know what is going on, what is happening here. We must remember that. Lastly, no matter what we face in this world, in pain or pleasure, God has promised to preserve us and keep us to the very end and carry us safely home. No matter what. There is nothing in this life, listen, there's nothing in this life that will work ultimately to our ruin. Nothing. Nothing. God has purposed that He will keep us saved to the very end. To the very end. And this is the promise of Romans 8:28 in its larger context of this entire chapter, as we've already heard at the very beginning of the study. All of God's elect will persevere to the end. We will. Because the Lord is preserving us to the very end. Which is why the Apostle Paul raises the question here in Romans chapter 8 in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? When's the last time you read that passage? I think right now Christians in this nation need to be reading and rereading that. God is for you. He's for you. You're His. You're His. He's for you. And therefore, nothing and no one can be truly against you. And the context is to take away what God has done for you. Nothing has that power to remove what God has given you through Christ. Nothing has that power to do that. Nothing. We will persevere to the end because God has purposed from all eternity to work all things together for the good of His people, which is the finality of our salvation. In Jesus Christ our Lord. You should leave here today with nothing but encouragement, regardless of your circumstances, and most especially, regardless of your feelings. Fix your attention and your affections on the Lord. Get them off yourself. Fix your attention and your affections on God and what God is doing and what God has promised to do. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in a Roman prison, chained to Praetorian guards, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. He was rejoicing. Rejoicing so much that he could say that his imprisonment in Rome was for the furtherance of the gospel. Even though he wasn't out there doing what he knew God wanted him to do in the planting of churches. Oh, but wait a minute. God is sovereign. God had Paul exactly where he wanted Paul. In a prison. Chained to guards. And yet, he could say, "Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in." How in the world can you have that kind of sanity? Because you know that God is working all things for your good. That's how. And beloved, that's not just for the Apostle Paul. That is for every child of God. That's for you. That's for me. So now you know why you have so much to be thankful for. Isn't this week Thanksgiving? Oh yeah, Thanksgiving, right. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How in the world can you do that? How can you give thanks in everything? Because you know what God is working in your life. He's turning everything for your good. He's for you. Who can be against you? Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you alone, Lord. We make all of our boast in you. And we do plead with you to so work in us the grace of the sanity of this glorious promise that we have been considering from Romans 8:28. Your promise, Father, to your people. Work in us the sanctified sanity of this promise, and let us not, Father, be carried away and controlled by our feelings, our circumstances, and all these other people, either in our lives personally or somehow affecting our circumstances from a distance. Lord, we cast all our cares on you today because you do care for us. And we thank you that you are indeed working, synergizing everything in our life for our good, which is to make us more like Christ. Holy Father, make us feel the glory of this promise. Cause our affections to be lifted up in the blessing, in the assurance of this precious promise, Lord, that you've made to us. And let none of us, Father, let none of us doubt what you have said you are doing and you will finish for all your people. We thank you for this refreshing study and the understanding you've blessed us with to take it in and carry on with it in our everyday life. For the sake of Jesus our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.